18. I'm going to begin reading at Romans 3, at verse 1 through verse 18. I remind you that this is the inspired and inerrant word of our God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the unfaithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's gracious word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we praise your name for your word. Seven times a day, we will praise you, O Lord, for your mighty word. We pray, O God, that today you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit on both the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that by your Spirit you would enliven our hearts and minds, awaken us, O God, to the great truth that you have revealed in this text. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The CDC defines an epidemic as an increase, often sudden, in the number of cases of a disease above what is normally expected in the population of a community or a region. Pandemic refers to an epidemic that is spread over several countries or continents, usually affecting a large number of people. As widespread as the COVID-19 pandemic is, there is a pandemic of far greater proportions, the Bible says, in the spiritual realm, which has far-reaching, even eternal implications. What Paul describes in Romans 1, chapter verse 18, to chapter 3 and verse 20, is a spiritual pandemic. A pandemic of sin, guilt, condemnation, death, and judgment, concerning which there is no exception in the human race. The spiritual pandemic that Paul describes in these first three chapters of Romans is so widespread that it's not merely spread across several countries or continents, affecting a large number of people, but across all countries and all continents, affecting every single person, every human being has this spiritual disease. Well, let's get our bearing in the flow of Paul's thought to this point in his letter to the Romans. The theme of the book of Romans, you will remember, is the gospel of God. If you want to define the gospel, it can be clearly and concisely defined as that which God is doing through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of salvation from sin and guilt based on the saving work of Jesus Christ and receiving His righteousness through faith. To appreciate this good news of salvation, we must first understand the bad news of sin and guilt and condemnation, death and judgment. And for that reason, after introducing the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul shows that both non-religious non-Jews and religious Jews are sinners in need of that righteousness, a righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give, and which comes by faith in Him alone. You must understand that news of your sin and guilt, condemnation and judgment. It may appear strange to you that in the middle of a pandemic, I'm preaching a sermon on sin. Where is the good news in that sin? Where's the comfort? Where's the hope in such a message? Well, the hope and the comfort is that by understanding the bad news, we arrive at the good news. By apprehending the bad news of sin and its guilt and its condemnation, we come into an understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. By recognizing the misery of our sin, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit and His work to understand the good news, the saving news of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And it's something that points us to the greatest need in the midst of this pandemic. It's not for more doctors or nurses. It's not for more PPEs, personal protective equipment. It's repentance. And that's really what our text calls us to do, isn't it? As we see sin, as we come to a recognition of our sin, we come to an understanding of our need for forgiveness and thereby come to an understanding of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross. Now, in the course of Paul's argument, he makes some distinctions between the Jew and the non-Jew. The Jew has the advantage of growing up in a religious community and having some of the benefits of growing up in such a community, having the sign of covenant blessing, circumcision, and having the law, God's word. But the apostle argues that physical circumcision in and of itself doesn't make anyone right with God. He's been arguing that in these first three chapters of the book of Romans. There's no saving effectiveness in the outward physical sign apart from the inward spiritual reality. And so Paul argues that being a Jew outwardly doesn't guarantee one's salvation any more than being a baptized member of a church guarantees one's salvation. To be saved, Paul has been arguing, means that one must be circumcised inwardly. He must be a Jew. He's speaking to the Jews here. You must be a Jew inwardly in the heart. That's why the Old Testament often appeals to God's people of old, the people of Israel, to be circumcised in their hearts. But whatever distinctions that Paul has made so far in the letter, in the passage that we're considering today, Paul lumps all humanity together, religious and non-religious. And he makes the point that in this respect, all human beings are in the same boat. We're all under this pandemic of sin. And he does so by stringing together verses from the Old Testament Hebrew Bible and its Greek translation, the Septuagint, mostly from the Psalms, but from Isaiah as well, sometimes verbatim, and sometimes giving only a sense of the Old Testament passage. Paul has a twofold purpose in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 3. The first is to show that sin is universal, that it affects every person, every human being on the planet. And secondly, to show that sin is pervasive, that sin affects every part of a person's nature. And so we'll consider two things together today: sin's universal character and sin's pervasive character. Paul's primary burden in verses 10 through 12 is to show sin's universal character, to prove that all people are under sin's dominion. All refers to Jews and non-Jews alike. In other words, all of humanity is under sin, regardless of nationality, whether born into a religious or a non-religious family. To be under sin is to be under the dominion of sin, and therefore to be subject to its effects. None are excluded, Paul reasons here. Verses 10 through 12 contain repetitive, categorical declarations to this effect. Not even one. Verses 10 and 12. These are bookends. None righteous, none who understands, none who seek God, all have turned aside. Together, he says, collectively, they're useless. None who does good, not even one. They're none righteous, he says, verse 10. Righteousness, remember, is that criterion by which sin is judged. Every person lacks original righteousness with which man was created and which God demands. The absence of that righteousness means necessarily the presence of sin. None who understand, verse 11, with respect to the knowledge of God, all people are born naturally in their nature as human beings. They're born blind. Now, physically, some people have good eyesight and some people have poor eyesight. I'm one of those who has poor eyesight, and I've been dealing with that all of my life. But spiritually, everyone is blind. Everybody's born that way. Everyone is born with a darkened understanding, not being able to comprehend spiritual truth. And a person may be thoroughly acquainted with other branches of knowledge, politics, business, science, medicine, etc. But he's born blind with regard to the things of the Spirit, to spiritual things. He does not know God, not naturally. There's none who seeks God, verse 11 goes on to say, because of unrighteousness, because one who is in such a state under sin, dwells in spiritual darkness. He has no aspiration to seek God. Not naturally. God is light, the Bible says. And in him, there is no darkness. The Apostle John emphasizes, no, not any at all. And then you remember that Jesus said that men whose deeds are evil love the darkness rather than the light. That's the way we are by nature. All have turned aside and have become useless. Verse 12. This is a verbatim quotation of Psalm 14:3 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In one way or another, they have all turned away from the path of godliness. The Greek in the Old Testament reflects on uselessness. The Hebrew reflects on moral corruption. Like salt that's lost its flavor or fruit that's gone rotten. It no longer serves any useful purpose. And so all people, without exception, are viewed as having gone bad and are useless apart from God's saving work. There's no one who does good, verse 12 says. That is, goodness in God's sight. I can hear someone saying, well, are you telling me that here we are in the middle of a pandemic and so many people are doing so many good things, doctors and nurses, who are medical professionals who are sacrificing themselves and putting themselves on the front line, people who are showing kindness to others, giving gifts, helping with food and monetary relief. Are you telling me that none of this is good in God's sight? Well, the answer, the Bible's answer to that question is that only those things that God has commanded are good. Only those things please him. Only those things bring him glory. And after Paul's characterization up to this point, it should come as no surprise that while people may do things that are helpful and promote the interests of society, their motives are always suspect. All of our actions are in some sense self-centered. There's no such thing as a disinterested action on the part of a sinful human being. To do good is to fulfill God's commands and to bring Him glory. To state the thought here in verse 12, both positively and negative, as respects well-doing, there's not one. As respects evil-doing, there's no exception. All are born and all live under sin's dominion. Now that's a consequence the Bible teaches us of Adam's fall in the garden. We don't have a great deal of time to deal with this idea, but if we just briefly consider the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 16, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The Catechism answers, the covenant being made with Adam, not for himself, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so because of Adam's fall, the Bible teaches us children aren't born innocent. They're born guilty. All are born with the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin, which theology calls original sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism 18, if you want to look at that on your own. And then to that sin, we add actual transgression. We inherit Adam's sin. That sin is imputed to us, but we add our own transgressions. We sin, in other words, because we are sinners by nature and born that way. It's in our nature to sin. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament attest to the fact that all men sin, that there is no one who does only good. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. And then Paul will go on as he deals with the solution to our sin in justification by faith, to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every individual, every person, is in one of two states, under sin or under grace, under sin's dominion or under the dominion of grace and the kingdom of heaven. The Bible thinks in terms of these two categories. The Bible doesn't ask, is a man respectable? Doesn't ask, is a man good? Scripture is interested in a man's spiritual state. Is he under sin or is he under grace? When you visit a foreign country, its citizens' primary and first interest is not what kind of house you live in, not your education, your vocation, but to what country do you belong? Are you a citizen of this country, the one that you're visiting, or are you a foreigner? And that's how the Bible views one's spiritual state. Is a person in the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God? That's where many people misunderstand what the Bible says about salvation, believing that living a good life means that I'm a Christian. You may very well lead a very good life. You may be a very nice person and well respected in your community and not be a Christian at all because you're not of that realm. You have not been brought into that realm by the saving work of God. There are many nice and respectable persons who remain under sin and under the influence of Satan's dominion. It's not that it doesn't matter, of course, what kind of person you are. But concerning spiritual matters, what really matters is that you understand to which kingdom you belong. Do you belong to this world's kingdom? Are you under the dominion of sin, or are you under the dominion of grace? And all of this is essential if you're going to grasp the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has outlined for us in the early verses of chapter 1. You will never understand why the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had to come into this world, had to become a man, and had to die upon the cross, unless you understand this global spiritual pandemic of sin. Sin's universal character. That's Paul's first burden in our text in verses 10, 9 through 12. But then secondly, we want to see what Paul shows us concerning sin's pervasive character. Paul's primary burden in verses 13 through 18 is to prove how sin invades the whole of a person's being. In verses 13 through 18, the apostle becomes more concrete in his indictment of sin in humanity. And that's apparent from the mention of six distinctly bodily six distinct bodily organs. The first four are organs of speech. The fifth, the feet. The sixth, the eyes. These verses describe sin's impact upon the whole person, encompassing thoughts. God is excluded from the center of them, verse 18 says, words, verses 13 and 14, and deeds, verse 15, feet, swift to shed blood. They contain the doctrine of total depravity. Now remember, the teaching of total depravity isn't that man is as sinful as he could be, but that every aspect of his being is affected by sin. Mind, affections, will. Sin corrupts man's spiritual understanding. It disengages his affections toward God and disinclines his will to obey God. And so Paul begins in verses 13 and 14 with this concentration on organs of speech to show that man's depravity is exemplified by his words. And how diverse are the ways in which speech betrays the heart's wickedness. The tongue, the Bible teaches, is the barometer of the heart. Remember Christ's own words of Luke 6:45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Whatever's in the heart inevitably spills out of the mouth. Their throat is an open grave, Paul is quoting here, verse 13. The throat is compared to opening a grave in which a body has been buried for a time to the point where the decomposition is at its height. That's the condition of the man under sin and without Christ. With their tongues, they keep on deceiving. Again, in verse 13, this is a direct quote from the Hebrew and the Greek of Psalm 5, verse 10, verse 9 in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, the word is flatter. And in the Greek, deceive. Combined, the expression refers to someone who sweet talks with falsehoods. This is a perfect description of polite society's practice of being cordial in public while in someone's presence and then muttering things to oneself or to others about that person the moment he turns away. To our shame, great shame, that behavior is reflected even in the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The poison of asps is under his lips, verse 13. The asp or adder is one of the deadliest reptiles in the world, and its venom is stored in a sac near its lips, out of which poison is injected when the viper bites its victim. The Bible describes our lips and the words that they form as sacks of poisonous venom used to destroy and maim others. Paul goes on, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And here, Paul gets more pointed in his indictment of the sins of speech in verse 14, quoting again from the Psalms, chapter 10 and verse 7. Cursings, he says, often flow from a deep-rooted bitterness of the soul and are often made toward God. But cursing is also directed as others. I remember the way James describes our speech in chapter 3. And he tells us how incompatible it is for one, on the one hand, to praise God, and on the other hand, curse man with the same set of lips. And so even those who are under grace are capable of such speech. I wonder, in our present situation, how many of us have been even more guilty of this sin because we're confined to our homes, because we're in close quarters, and we become impatient, and sometimes that impatience flows over to our spouses or our children or our parents. Beloved, James says to those in the household of faith, this ought not to be. Having shown the sins of the tongue, Paul next turns to describe sin in deeds, in man's actions. Their feet are swift, verse 15 says, to shed blood. Not every human being, of course, is a murderer. Not all have committed murder. But every person has the potential, and humanity is perpetually carrying out this propensity, bringing destruction and misery, verse 16 says, the consequence of which is that violence prevails instead of peace, verse 17. Having dealt with sin in word and deed, Paul concludes with the root cause of these sins, the point of origin in every sinner. It really goes back to the heart, doesn't it? It's in man's thoughts. There is, verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and now eyes. The eyes are organs of vision. And the fear of God is appropriately expressed as before our eyes, because the fear of God means that God is at the center of our thoughts. And our lives are characterized by the all-pervasive consciousness of God and our accountability to Him. The teaching of Scripture is that the fear of God is the very soul of godliness. And its absence is the epitome of wickedness and impiety. Remember how the book of Proverbs describes the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who fear the Lord turn away from sin. They shun evil. To be destitute, then, of the fear of God is to be godless. And no indictment could be more inclusive or more decisive than this charge. Since the absence of this fear means that God is excluded, not only from the center of our thoughts, but from our whole horizon. The horizon of our thinking, of our acting, and our speaking. And we can't in such a state, in such a state of ungodliness, fulfill our chief end, to glorify God and to worship Him. And that is unqualified ungodliness. And so Paul has shown us that we're all under this global pandemic of sin. We've all been infected by this dreaded spiritual disease. We're all in the same boat. Sin is a universal reality affecting every human being, and sin is pervasive in humanity, in every person. It affects our minds, it affects our emotions, our affections, our will. That's evident in our thoughts, our speech, and our behavior. What this passage of the Bible teaches is nothing less than the simple, stark, literal truth about every single human being. There's no exception. The horrors of this spiritual disease exist in every one of us. Now, if you don't accept this characterization, if you don't accept this description of yourself, then there's no question. You're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian. You can't be still in your sin, not acknowledging your sin, not accepting what the Bible describes to you, declares to you concerning your sin, and be saved from your sin. If you resent the accusation that Scripture brings against you and every person in the passage that we've been dealing with today, if you're not convinced and convicted of your sin, you can't be saved from the judgment of hell's eternal destruction. If you in any way object to what the Bible says here, you cannot and you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. The Bible only offers one solution. It has nothing to do with our inherent goodness. And it can be summarized in two words: repentance and faith. Repentance, simply put, is merely coming to grips with our sin. It's embracing what the Bible says about the human nature. It's embracing what the Bible says about you. Coming to a deep sense of sin and its misery. And then from that state, seeing the great mercy that God offers to sinners who've been humbled in their sin and turning to Christ, turning away from sin, forsaking sin, hating sin, and turning to Jesus in faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in Him. Trusting in His work on the cross for salvation. Receiving His righteousness. That's what the Bible tells us is the alone answer of the global pandemic of sin. And it's our greatest need. As we said at the outset, the greatest need is to repent of sin. The greatest need there is in this day of great trouble throughout the world is to repent of sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. And that brings me then to those who have repented and turned to Jesus Christ by faith. Those who have accepted the Bible's description of their nature, who have repented, who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Do you understand that the degree to which you comprehend this doctrine of sin and total depravity will in large part determine your growth in sanctification, your growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which, remember, Paul is also very interested as he moves on in this epistle, evident by his later arguments in the letter to the Romans. The Christian life, the Christian experience is about putting sin to death. Never fully in this life. Never reaching a state of perfection, but nevertheless striving by the power of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Notice the way Paul goes on to describe this in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So Paul will go on then in verses 10 through 14. The death that Christ has died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And listen to this closely. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. What members is he speaking about? There are members Paul's been speaking about here in chapter 3 in our text. Our eyes, our mouths, our feet, so forth. Don't present these members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. What a wondrous declaration. What a great promise to believers in Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer your master. God has broken the tie that once existed between you and the dominion of sin. It's not your master anymore. It won't continue to be your master now as you progress in godliness, as you grow in the Christian faith. We're not under law, but under grace. My sincere hope and prayer is that all who are hearing this sermon today, whether live, listening to the live stream, or later listening to a recording of it, will turn from sin, turn to Christ, and be saved from the eternal destruction of the great spiritual pandemic that's been brought about by the fall of Adam in the garden and the sin and death that proceeded from it. God himself extends this invitation to you in the words of Isaiah 45 and verse 22. And notice that this call, just like the pandemic, is universal. It goes to everyone in the hearing of the preaching of God's word. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Indeed, Lord God, there is no one like you. There is no other God. There's no one who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to those who fear you. Pray, O God, that you would work fear in the hearts of those who hear this preaching of your word, who are still dead in their transgressions and sins, and that you would work faith in them, that you would give them new hearts, that you would do the work necessary in them, convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, persuading and enabling them to embrace Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. O Lord, we pray for the church of Jesus Christ. We pray in these days of trouble in the world, trouble brought on by the great pandemic of sin, the global pandemic of sin, rebellion against you, rebellion against your law. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to bring repentance, especially in your church, that repentance would begin in the household of faith. We look to you, O God, and your promises. Have you not said that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, that you, O Lord, will hear from heaven, and that you yourself will bring healing. O Lord, bring healing to the church of Jesus Christ in our day and time. Be at the work, involved in the work, O God, in healing your people. Heal us individually. Release the clutch that we have upon those sins that are so near and dear to our hearts, our darling sins, the ones we coddle, the ones we toy with. Help us, O God, release us. Show us sin's futility. Show us its destruction. And show us, O Lord, the inconsistency of being those who have been released from sin's dominion, but still acting like we're slaves to that sin. Be gracious to us, O God. Be gracious to us in accordance with your great mercy. For we plead that mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.